There was a woman who attended a church that was making quite a point with regard to rewards, as it's taught in the Bible. And this woman was elderly, and she was becoming very sick, and she knew that it was not going to be long before she would be going home to be with the Lord. So she made a request to her pastor. She said, "I want to be buried with a spoon." And so he asked, "Why would you want a spoon to be with you when you're buried?" She said, "Often we have to eat our vegetables, and we're eating a meal that we don't particularly enjoy with our fork and knife. But if the hostess says, 'Keep your spoon,' we know that the best is yet to come." Well, Paul is telling us in the passage that we are going to be looking at this evening, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8a, "Keep your spoon. Don't turn it in. Don't turn your spoon in. Keep it." But what we need to do, as usual, is to get ourselves ready for this part of the exposition. So let's do a review, and I keep trying to shrink this so I can keep the review on one page. So we've succeeded in doing that once again. We'll find out what we do next week. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, Gentile believers are challenged to praise the Father for what the Father did in preparing for the inheritance. Inheritance is going to be a big word here. Preparing the inheritance, for the Son acquiring it, and for the Holy Spirit protecting it. In the next paragraph, verses 15 through 23, Paul has a thanksgiving prayer, but the content of his prayers, he thanks God for these Gentile believers, is that they would know the hope entailed by God calling them, their rich inheritance, and how powerfully the Father works on behalf of believers, the same power that he used in raising and seating Christ. And in the next paragraph, he talks about Gentiles and Jews who once were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, by grace, made them alive together with Christ, raised them together with Christ, and seated them together with Christ. And it's all by his grace. So there is nothing of which to boast. And in fact, we can look at ourselves as a created body, the created new man, prepared for good works that God has designed ahead of time and that he informs us about in the book of Ephesians. But these Gentile believers to whom he's writing that have received eternal life by grace are being challenged in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 2 to remember their former status, where they were absolutely without hope, without God, separated from the promissory covenants. They had nothing going for them. But now, chapter 2, verse 13, they have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And in fact, Jesus Christ has become the peace treaty between Jews and Gentiles, as is described in the paragraph starting in 2:14. He made peace between the alienated from each other, Jews and Gentiles, when he made both one and destroyed the dividing wall, that is, the law, which kept Jews and Gentiles separated from each other. And then he reconciled both of them to God. And in so doing, he made peace between Jews and Gentiles and between man and God. And indeed, as he goes on to describe in 2:19 and following, the church is now a holy temple that is being built in the Lord, in which God himself dwells. Now, with all of this wonderful information, Paul was ready in chapter 3 to start a prayer. A prayer to cause these believers to look at the things that God had done for them and to see what God had designed for them to do practically in the Christian way of life. So he started his prayer in chapter 3, verse 1, but he stopped before starting to pray because it looked as though maybe these readers would think that he was blaming them for his imprisonment when he says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." Paul has a little parenthetical section. Verse 13 is where he resumes his main thought. He urges these Gentile believers not to lose heart over the fact that he's imprisoned. And in a nutshell, he shows that the same God who is in control of history and who gave Paul a ministry to be able to enlighten all about this that God has done, that he has kept hidden from the ages, this God has not lost control when Paul finds himself in prison. The God who made it so that Paul would have a message to share is able to work even through Paul's imprisonment. So he urges these Gentile believers not to lose heart over this. But in the process of encouraging them, he shares much about the mystery, much about the unique time that we live in of the church age, a mystery previously kept hidden where Jews and Gentiles are joined together. And interestingly enough, chapter 3, verse 6, that Gentiles have the potential of being fellow heirs, and they are of the same body, and they are partakers together of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Well, with this foundation, Paul is now again ready to make a prayer. And what he does in chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, is he prays based upon God having united Jews and Gentiles into one body, that God would strengthen the Ephesian believers, that Christ might indwell their assembly corporately, in order that they, people who were established in God's love, would know the extent and depth of Christ's love, with the goal that they would manifest God's character in its fullness. That leads Paul to a doxology in which he ascribes glory to the Father, the one who is able to and who actually did far more for us than we could ever imagine or even ask for. Well, in light of all of these stupendous things that God has done, one might say, well, what ought we to do? And that's exactly the question that Paul seeks to answer, starting in chapter 4, verse 1. We have the biggest therefore in the whole book, because it includes all of chapters 1 through 3. In light of all this that God has done for us, we ought to live in a way that is worthy of the calling that God has given to us. He describes that worthy walk in verses 1 through 3. That with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, that we would bear with one another in love, endeavoring to keep or maintain the unity that the Spirit produced in the bond of peace. He then describes that unity that has been discussed all the way through chapters 1 through 3 in verses 4 through 6. The unity of the body is based upon the unity of the Trinity, that a unified God has made a single calling. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Obviously, we have seen through the book thus far a tremendous emphasis upon unity. But unity does not mean that we are all cookie cutters. You look around the room and no two people are identical twins. Every one of us have things that are unique about us. And Paul goes on to describe that in chapter 4, verse 7, that the unity is not producing us as cookie cutters, but to each one of us, grace, that is a spiritual gift, was given according to the measure of how Christ gave gifted people to the church. What he does in verses 8 through 10 is to show that Christ has the right to give these gifted people to the church. And basically, in a nutshell, the reason that he has the right to do it is he first descended and then ascended before sending the Holy Spirit to give spiritual gifts and Christ giving the gifted people to the church. Since he descended and ascended, that must be a description of God. As God, he has the right to give people to the church. And lo and behold, that's exactly what he does. 4:11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. The purpose for giving these, that we call apeps, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, is to equip the saints. Well, what's the purpose of equipping the saints? Verse 12b, that the saints would do the work of the ministry. And what is the purpose for the saints doing the work of the ministry? That the body of Christ would be edified. Now, how long is it necessary for Christ to keep giving gifted people to the church? Verse 13, until we all come to the unity, not half of us, not two-thirds of us, but all of us, come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. Well, what is the measure of a mature man? According to the stature of the fullness of Christ. The church is like an infantile body being attached to Christ with a mature head. And the objective here is for the entire church, the whole body, to be edified to the point where it matches the head. Well, in light of this, there's a negative purpose for Christ having given apeps to equip the saints to do the work of ministry to edify the body, and that is negatively in verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But instead, the whole body, each member, is to speak the truth in love. Speak the truth that Ephesians is talking about. That truth that we have been joined together, and that within this body, God is doing a special work. By the entire body speaking the truth in love, the body grows up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And from Christ as head, the whole body being joined and knit together, we're all attached to the head, right? By that happening, the body is able to cause the growth of the body. Now, it obviously couldn't do it if it weren't attached to the head. Head has an extremely important role, and that can't be ignored. But in attachment to the head, the body is designed to cause its own growth. That is why each of us have been given grace. Each of us have been given a gift, because each of us has a role to play in that body. Well, God is certainly preparing us for something special, that the body would mature to the point where it matches the head. Well, that would seem to suggest that there are certain things that ought to be done, certain things that ought not to be done. Well, in light of that, verses 17 through 24 look at how Gentile believers ought not to live. Paul says that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Well, how do they walk? In the futility of their mind. Well, why do they walk in futility of their mind? It is because their understanding is darkened. Well, why is their understanding darkened? They were alienated from the life of God. And why is that? That's because of the ignorance that is in them. Well, why are they ignorant? It's because of the blindness that is in their heart. Notice how it's a vicious circle. It started out with having a darkened understanding, and it ends up being blinded. So as it keeps going around, there is no hope. absolutely no hope. It's just a vicious cycle. Lo and behold, why is it that we see the world just spinning downward and not ever able to climb out of the muck? It's because they lack the clarity that comes from God's word. So, what's the plight of these people? Verse 19, they are past feeling, so they have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That certainly does not look like a good pattern to emulate. And within this passage that we're going to get to tonight, Paul is going to tell us, don't emulate that pattern. Now, pray tell, why would Paul say not to emulate it if the Reformed theology were correct? Reformed theology says it's impossible for believers to act like unbelievers. Well, what good does it do then? Why would Paul need to tell us don't live like the unbeliever if it were impossible for us to do so? There ends up being a very close connection between this passage as it flows through the rest of the chapter and into chapter 5. The reason that we should not live like the unbeliever is because of what Paul says happened to us in verses 22 to 24. Verses 22 to 24 are not telling us what we ought to do. They are telling us what happened to us corporately in the body of Christ. We have put off, in regard to our former conduct, the old man, our old position in Adam. That's been put aside. We no longer are identified with the first Adam. We are identified with Christ. Secondly, in verse 23, the corporate body, the new man, is being renewed in the spirit of the mind. And in verse 24, when we believed, we have put on the new man corporately, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. In light of this, Paul urged us in chapter 4, verses 25 to 32, not to grieve the Spirit. And the reason we should not grieve the Spirit, verse 30, is because he has sealed us for the day of redemption. He has guaranteed our security. As we noticed last week, grieving the Holy Spirit is a way of capsulizing all of the negative things that happen here in verses 25 to 32. We noticed that implicitly in verse 25, since we are to speak truth, we ought not speak the lie. Now, the putting away lying, as it's rendered here, though, is actually something that happened in the past. We have put off the lie, but we ought not speak the lie either. That would be the negative there. In verse 26, we are not to sin by retaining our anger. In verse 28, we are not to steal. And we are not to allow, verse 29, corrupt words to proceed out of our mouth. And we are to let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from us, along with all malice, in verse 31. Each of those things grieves the Holy Spirit. But positively, we ought to please the Holy Spirit. And we please the Holy Spirit, verse 25, by speaking the truth of the Word of God with our neighbor. And by, in verse 26, not letting the sun go down on our wrath, dealing with the wrath, dealing with the anger, forgiving people, in order that we would not give a place or an opportunity to the devil to divide the body. And verse 28, we ought to labor, working with our hands, what is good for the purpose of having something to share with the one having need. And in verse 29, we ought to speak what is good for necessary edification to impart grace to the hearers. And in verse 32, we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave us. So as we look at this, based upon who we are and the fact that we are not walking in that futility of mind that the Gentile unbeliever is in, we ought to do that which pleases God. God has given us all the equipment that we need in order to be able to please Him, so that's what we ought to do with our lives. Well, that leads us now to look at why it is that we ought to keep our spoon. Why it is that the best is yet to come. To look at the life that is focused upon rewards and being pleasing to God. We'll start with Ephesians 5:1. The passage here says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." Now, within the notes, we make the point that we have to figure out the referent of therefore. In other words, anytime you see a therefore, you have to know what it is therefore. And what it will do is it will point to a previous sentence if it's within a paragraph. Or if it belongs at the beginning of a paragraph, it points to a preceding paragraph. So we have to ask here, there's a lot of debate as to whether this is just another sentence within a flow or whether it is the start of a new paragraph. If it is only a new sentence within the paragraph, it would refer to verses 31 and 32. If it is a new paragraph, then it's going to refer back to 4:1 and 4:17 by way of 4:25 to 32. Let me explain that. Notice in 4:1, Paul beseeches us to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. Negatively, verse 17, we should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. So when Paul is urging to be imitators of God, therefore, he's pointing back, if it's a new paragraph, to saying, walk worthy of our calling, and don't walk in an unworthy manner, which is the manner in which the rest of the Gentiles walk. And the explanation of what it would mean to be a walking according to futility versus a walking that is worthy of our calling is whether or not the positives or the negatives of 4:25 to 32 apply. The worthy walk is doing what would be pleasing to the Holy Spirit, the one who sealed us. But walking as the rest of the Gentiles walk would be to grieve the Holy Spirit. In other words, in a nutshell, if it is a reference, if it's a start of a new paragraph, he's saying, walk worthy. Don't walk like the rest of the Gentiles. In other words, be pleasing to the Holy Spirit rather than grieving the Holy Spirit. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? The negatives of chapter 4, verses 25 to 32. And how do we please Him? The positive commands of the same verses, 25 to 32. Okay. We have another issue that has to be dealt with here. And that is, what does it mean to be an imitator of God? If we are not starting a new paragraph, then when we say, therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 5, be imitators of God, it would mean, therefore, back to 31 and 32. As an imitator of God, if that were the understanding, verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And, positively, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Being tender-hearted, forgiving, because God has forgiven us, is saying, if it's just another sentence, we ought to be forgiving. Become imitators of God by forgiving one another, being tender-hearted. Okay? Does it make sense what the referent would be if it's just another sentence within the paragraph? But if it's a new paragraph, then becoming an imitator of God is looking back to the positives of the entire paragraph, verses 25 to 32. In other words, being an imitator of God would be speaking truth. Is that not what God does? God always speaks truth. He speaks the truth that edifies. Verse 25. Does God ever let his wrath degenerate into sin? No. Does God ever steal? No. Do corrupt words proceed out of the mouth of God? No. Does God grieve the Holy Spirit? No. Does bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice come from God? No. So being an imitator of God, verse 25, speak truth and deal with the anger in order not to give the devil an opportunity. Labor, working with the hands to do that which is good. Speak that which is good for necessary edification. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I would see this as the start of a new paragraph. And so therefore, I would see the referent as being chapter 4, verses 25 to 32. There's a very simple reason that I would see indication that this is a new paragraph break. Remember when we looked at the preceding paragraph, we saw that it went prohibition, positive command, motivation. And it kept doing that all the way through the paragraph, right? And all of a sudden, here, as we hit 5:1, the structure changes. The nature of that structure changing suggests to me new paragraph. So I would take the referent as being all of what is said in verses 25 to 32 as explaining what it means to be an imitator of God. It would be a truth speaker who does not allow anger to degenerate into sin, who does that which is beneficial for those having need, who speaks the necessary edification, that which is necessary for edification, and is kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. That's what I think he's talking about when he speaks of being imitators of God. So looking at the outline point for this, based upon the need for believers to walk worthy, that's coming from 4:1 and following, rather than walking as the unenlightened Gentile unbelievers walk, 4:17 and following, which things would grieve the Holy Spirit, described in 4:25 to 32, believers should imitate God by pleasing the Holy Spirit through thought, word, and deed that edifies. As we look at verses 25 to 32, we notice there are some that deal with our thinking, some that deal with what we say, and some that deal with what we do. Speaking truth is obviously dealing with speech. Not allowing the sun to go down on our wrath is dealing with our thought patterns. Laboring to have something to give to the one who has need is dealing with action. And speaking that which is good for edifying, for edification, deals with speech. Being kind to towards one another, tender-hearted and forgiving, is dealing with our thinking. So when we look at what it means to be an imitator of God, Paul is urging us to have thoughts, words, and deeds that follow the pattern that God has given to us, that he describes in verses 25 through 32 of this paragraph. Well, we still have one more issue in chapter 5, verse 1. And that's the phrase, as dear children. The word as can be correctly understood as a simple comparison. However, it may say more. It may be giving what we would call a causal comparison. Now, what I have here is simple comparison would be in the same way. So a simple comparison would come down to be imitators in the way that beloved children imitate their parents. So since God is our heavenly Father, we ought to imitate him in a manner that would be analogous to how beloved children imitate their parents. He's not talking about wretched children, he's talking about beloved children. Okay. Causal comparison would be to understand it as inasmuch as. Now, we don't use that phrase very often, but inasmuch as has the idea of because. So it is also possible that the passage could say, be imitators inasmuch as or because beloved children imitate their parents, or because you are beloved children. Interestingly enough, the grammar of the passage would allow either of those translations. So it could be because you are beloved children or because beloved children imitate their parents. In seeking to make a determination on this issue, I am attracted to the causal comparison for one simple reason. Paul likes to give reasons for obeying his commands. But in addition, the concept of being beloved children, if the idea is causal, becoming an imitator is going to make it so that we would necessarily, in keeping the command, do it in a way that would be similar to that obedience, that imitation that beloved children have. So the causal idea is perhaps a more satisfying way of approaching this. I think that what Paul is saying here is that we ought to walk worthy of the Lord by imitating God, doing that which pleases the Holy Spirit in thought, word, and deed, because we are his beloved children. Look at how the book has talked about how God has showered his love upon us. And Paul has seen God's love and his grace as motivators for us to be pleasing to him. Well, this leads us to verse 2. Verse 2 starts with an end. And with an end, it's telling us in addition. So verse 2, we could say, in addition to imitating God through edifying thought, word, and deed, believers should love their fellow believers because Christ loved us and offered himself to God, fulfilling the Old Testament sacrifices for us. In addition to imitating God through edifying thought, word, and deed, believers should love their fellow believers because Christ loved us and offered himself to God, fulfilling Old Testament sacrifices for us. First question that comes up in this passage is, what does it mean to walk in love? Now, the word here is agape. And There are many thoughts about what this word means, what agapao and agape mean. I would argue that there is a tremendous amount of overlap between the words agapao and phileo. I would reject the notion that agapao is talking about a love that would be impersonal or a love that is simply that of one's mental thinking. And the passage that I would urge for an understanding of how the overlap idea works is 1 Thessalonians 4:9, which I've given for you. It says, "But concerning brotherly love," and the word there is Philadelphia, philos or phileo plus word for brother, Adelphia. The city name got its name from that, although I've heard that Philadelphia isn't always the city of brotherly love. "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you." Why don't they have any need for him to write concerning this? "For you yourselves are taught by God to agapao one another." He says, you already know how to phileo one another. You know how to have philos, love, towards the brethren. And the reason you know that is because God has taught you to agapao one another. You see what I'm talking about? A great deal of overlap between the two ideas. And I tried to illustrate it with what's on the board. You don't see as much overlap on your page as I would see because I needed to have room to write the words. And the computer program wouldn't let me make the overlap as much as I would have liked it to be on your page. Well, now that we understand that walking in love is going to include the idea, or it would seem that it's going to include the idea of a friendship, an affection. It's going to be a very personal care for one another that is communicated by this term, because notice in Paul's usage, he does see it as overlapping with the word phileo. Christ has loved us and given himself for us. Now I have one of those $64 words in your notes. It's hendiadys. You don't have to remember the word hendiadys. If you want to, it's there for you. But hen means one, dia means through, and deus means two. So it's one idea through two words. And so that's the way that I paraphrase it, one idea through two words. If I say stars and stripes, you're thinking of the American flag. By saying the two ideas juxtaposed, you think of American flag. But if I say stripes, you don't think of it. And if I say stars, you won't think of it either. But stars and stripes brings one concept. And then you remember the song that said about the horse and carriage goes together like love and marriage. Well, if someone says, I'm driving a horse and carriage, he's only one person, but he's sitting on the carriage and he's using his reins in order to cause the horse to move in such a way that the horse moves the carriage. But they're together as a unit. So although we say two words, we're thinking one overall concept, love and marriage. Need I say more about how that goes together? Block and tackle. When you have pulley and ropes or cables, I think of cables because of Letourneau, but when you have those together, it's two words, one concept. And you say someone's a meat and potatoes person. You're saying they have a certain approach to eating that is probably more along the line of the basics. Not gourmet cooking, meat and potatoes kind of cooking. We often use a pair of words to get a single idea. And in this passage, It says Christ has loved us and given himself for us. It's not saying two separate events. He loved us. How did he love us? He gave himself for us. The way that we put it together in the notes, Christ loved us by paying our death penalty on the cross so that believers would live. Christ's sacrificial love, that is, his love and sacrifice, is what enables him to give life to believers. These two words are coming together to point at one thing, him offering himself that we might have life. Well, we have another Hendiadys. It says that he loved us and has given himself for us as an offering and sacrifice. Well, offering and sacrifice are pointing to the same event, a pair of words talking about one thing. So it's not saying two events, it's looking at a single event on the cross. But then we have a most interesting word that it says that as he gave himself as an offering and sacrifice to God, it was for a sweet smelling aroma. Now in Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, we look at Noah's actions as he made a burnt offering. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Now let's look at the explanation of how God responds. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. For God to regard a sacrifice as a sweet aroma is saying he accepts it. Now, Ricardo has recently spoken at communion about how 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, tells us that Jesus Christ is the propitiation, the one who satisfied or appeased God's righteousness, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world. God regarded what Christ did on the cross as a sweet aroma. God recognized it as taking care of the sin problem for the entire world, not just for believers. But the fact that Christ did go to the cross and paid for the sins of all of mankind, he is free to grant life as a gift to those who believe him for it. And his sacrificial love here is being seen as a model for how and why we ought to love one another. If he has manifested love towards us when we did not deserve it, it makes sense. It only makes sense that we should deal with our fellow believers in the same way, even though once in a while we find a few people in the body of Christ to be a little obnoxious once in a while. That's a rare occasion, of course. We've, of course, heard people say, I love church. Church is wonderful, except for the people. Well, fortunately, our Lord was gracious towards us, and he expects us to be gracious towards one another and to develop that type of a rapport with our fellow believers in Christ, because after all, we're going to be together for a couple more years. Just a couple. After all, he gave us life for a couple years, right? He gave us everlasting life. Okay, we have an interesting issue that comes up, though, now as we deal with verses 3 and 4. In contrast to how believers are to walk in love, they, as is fitting for the saints, are not to converse about fornication, uncleanness, or covetousness, nor speak in a filthy way, nor speak foolishness, nor tell coarse jokes, but believer's speech should give thanks to God as well as giving thanks to our fellow believers. We should be thankful. Now I'm going to read this passage, and you might be thinking, it doesn't look like it's saying what my outline point says. We'll have to deal with that, right? Let's read the verses. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. As we look at verse 3, first impression, he's saying, don't fornicate and don't become involved in uncleanness. Don't become involved in covetousness. That's the normal approach. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul's not endorsing those things. But I don't think that that is the flow of the argument. This hinges upon how we take the phrase, let it not be named among you. Most of the time, when most people read this passage, they would add the words implicitly in brackets that we have in the first one. Let it not even be named as occurring among you. In other words, let it not be named. Let there not be anyone doing these things. Now, I would say Paul doesn't want these things to happen. Fornication is not right at all. It's obviously sin. It's been dealt with all through the text as sin. Uncleanness, that's another thing that God has dealt with. There are all sorts of things that would fit under that as a general category. Or coveting, wanting that which God has not provided. Obviously, Paul doesn't want these things to happen, but let's consider this phrase, let it not be named. I would urge that he's saying, let it not become a conversation topic. It is not edifying for us to be saying, hey, you know what so-and-so did, and you know, this has been going on for months and months, and you know, this and that, and you know, we start talking about that. And is that edifying? No, it isn't. It just plain is not edifying. Now, as we look at verse 4, verse 4 focuses upon speech, does it not? Verse 4 says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Everything that it's talking about is speech. And verses 3 and 4 constitute a single sentence. But as we look at verse 3, the emphasis could be upon not committing the acts of fornication, uncleanness, or covetousness, or the emphasis could be on not speaking on it, not making it a matter of conversation. Now, let me add a clarification here. Paul is not saying these things can never be mentioned. But the course of action when they are to be mentioned is not to be a gossipy type of thing, but seeking to deal with sin as sin, identify it as such, and seek to get people to confess sin, to repent of it, to apply God's word, and to move on. It's not to be an item of just ordinary conversation. The problem is, when we start talking about sin, it's not long before we're thinking about sin, and we really aren't focused on God. If you think about Romans 7, which is an interesting parallel example, Paul speaks about how when we look at the law, and the law talks about don't covet, per se. I know I shouldn't want that really nice car that my neighbor has. It certainly is a nice car, but God doesn't want me to have that because he obviously hasn't given. But why didn't God? I certainly would like to have a car just like that. And Paul describes how when we get our eyes focused on what we shouldn't be doing, even if it's something we shouldn't be doing, it's not long before we're thinking about doing it. On the other hand, what Paul urges us to do is get our eyes on the Lord. Because when we have our eyes on the Lord, I can think, hasn't God provided for me wonderfully? Look at all the things that he did for me beyond what I would ever ask or think that Paul has told me about in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. You know, if I start feeling down on myself and really thinking, you know, the Lord has really shorted me, I start reading Ephesians 1 through 3 and I say, wow, look at all God has given to me. Look at all that he has done for me. Here I am, a Gentile that was dead in trespasses and sins, and he has made me alive together with Jewish believers and my fellow Gentile believers together with Christ, and he has done all these magnificent things for me. Which is more effective at keeping me out of sin? Thinking about the Lord or thinking about not sinning? Paul doesn't want us to get our thinking in the gutter, because if we're thinking about how bad the gutter is, after a while we're in the gutter. He's not saying these topics can't come up. He mentions them himself, doesn't he? But he's not conducting a long conversation and saying, let's talk about all these things. He's saying, we need to have our focus where it belongs. And in verses 3 and 4, there are a lot of types of speech that are destructive. A lot of things that will cause us to have our mind away from the Lord. If we get so focused on not sinning, we're not thinking about how to please the Lord. But if we're thinking about how to please the Lord, how much are we thinking about sinning? It's a matter of where our mind is. We need to direct it towards the Lord. Let's think back a little bit. Within this passage, just drop back in chapter 4 to verse 15. How is it that the body of Christ is edified? The body is to speak the truth in love, and that causes the body to grow up in all things into him. In verse 25, he says, speak truth, each one with his neighbor. And rather than speaking corrupt words, verse 29, we are to speak that which is good for the needed edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. As we are looking at what Paul says, there is speech that pulls us towards the Lord and pulls our fellow believers towards the Lord. When speaking about sin, it's necessary to rebuke it, but it is not something to be made into a topic of general conversation. So, looking at my point as I've stated it in verses 3 and 4, in contrast to how believers are to walk in love, they, as is fitting for the saints, are not to make conversation, general conversation, about fornication, uncleanness, or covetousness, nor speak in a filthy way, nor speak foolishness, nor tell coarse jokes. But believers' speech should give thanks to God. We should be thankful people. We should be speaking the truth that edifies. Thanksgiving is only one example of what we ought to do. There is a lot of speech that will be beneficial. Let's turn to the fourth page of the notes. Chapter 5, verse 5 is a very controversial passage. It is giving an explanation of why we ought not do that which he was describing in verses 3 and 4. For this you know. Well, what is it that we know? We know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. My point here is the explanation of why believers' speech should edify, as in thanksgiving, rather than all those negatives, is that idolaters, well, who are idolaters? Fornicators, unclean people, and coveters lose all kingdom inheritance. The phrase, who is an idolater, attaches to all three of these. Because when one has made sex into their god, that's an idol. Uncleanness, same. And putting all the material desires ahead of the Lord is again idolatry. Idolatry is characteristic of all three of these things that Paul is speaking of. Paul does not want us to be fixated upon those people, the ones who do such things. We're not to make their activities into conversation pieces. And the reason for that, those people lose all kingdom inheritance. Paul does not want us to have a downward spiral because our thinking is so fixated on avoiding sin that we talk about all the sins about all sorts of people and gradually get sucked downward ourselves because of the disinheritance factor. Now, we have a crucial phrase that needs to be interpreted, and that is, what does it mean, does not have any inheritance in the kingdom? Many people think this means this person won't enter the kingdom. They think this is a surefire way to prove that a person is not saved, that they don't have eternal life. And they go around fruit inspecting and they say, lots of rotten fruit, this person can't be a believer. But that is not what inherit the kingdom means. Inheriting the kingdom is not speaking about entering it. Speaking about something else. The alternate meaning that we will argue for is, though the person will enter the kingdom, he will not inherit rewards. Now we can illustrate this by looking at some Old Testament passages. Because the inheritance patterns that are given in the New Testament are based upon inheritance patterns from the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 18, verse 20, then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land. Was he saying, Aaron, you and the Levites, no Levite will ever enter into the kingdom of Israel? No way. There would be Levites, there would be priests who had no land inheritance, but they were in the kingdom. You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. Later in the same chapter, verses 24 to 26, for the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. They don't have a land inheritance, but the other tribes make an offering, and out of that offering, God gives it to the Levites. And that's their inheritance. It's not the land, it is the produce of the land that has been tithed. Therefore I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. It's not saying they won't be in the land. They will be. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak thus to the Levites, and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. So basically what's happening is the other 11 tribes give a tithe for the Levites. The Levites have it, and then they take a tithe, a tenth of it, and give that to the Lord. But they don't have land inheritance. Their inheritance is what was given from the other tribes as produce of their land. entering the kingdom is not what is in view. The issue is whether or not someone will have inheritance. Now, the inheritance that is being spoken of here is what we will call the specific inheritance. Turn to page 5 in the notes. We need to make a comparison between Ephesians 1:20 and following and Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. As you'll notice, I have I have emphasized the word seated or made to sit in both passages. In Ephesians 1:20, notice which power God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him. Now, the seating that is being spoken of is going to be pointing towards Christ reigning. It's pointing to him being seated as king, as emperor. How do we know that? Where is he seated? At the Father's right hand, in the heavenly places, far above all the demonic powers, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come, that is the millennium. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things in the church. This is clearly talking about seating Christ on a throne. He's seated on a throne over the church. He will be seated on a throne over the entire universe. The seating is as king. Now, what's your first word in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1? And. Okay, what do we have? God the Father, by his power, raised Christ and seated him to rule, right? And. Then we ask, where are the main verbs in this sentence? We have a sentence that runs from chapter 2, verse 1 through 2:7. Where are our main verbs in the sentence? Verses 5b through 6. So we have God made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6. And raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now notice the flow of thought. In chapter 1, God raised Christ and seated him to rule. Chapter 2, verse 1, and, then our main verbs. God made Jews and Gentiles who believed in Christ alive together with Christ. He raised them together with Christ, and he made them sit together with Christ. Now, if the church is made to sit together with Christ, and Christ's seating was an enthronement, is it not talking about royalty when it talks in chapter 2, verse 6, about the church being seated together with Christ? Okay, I have a series of questions around the middle of page 5. Does God make all church-age believers alive together with Christ? Yes. Does God raise all church-age believers together with Christ? Yes. Now be careful on the next one. Does God seat all church-age believers together with Christ? No. Let's put it this way. If everyone is reigning, then who is reigned over? We've got a problem here. Okay, do you see the issue? All church-age believers will not rule. Okay, this is why we're talking about the difference between a general inheritance and a specific inheritance. The church is alive together with Christ. Corporately, that is true of the corporation, and it's also true of each and every individual in the church. And the church, corporately and individually, is raised together with Christ. But the church corporately has rulership. But that doesn't mean that each and every individual in the church rules. Some things that are true for the corporation are true for every single person in the church, and other things are specific. There is a general inheritance. All believers receive life. All believers are justified. All believers have the guarantee of resurrection. But the church, corporation, will have rulership. That doesn't mean every single person in the corporation is in a ruling position. The passage that we are looking at tonight, Ephesians chapter 5, tells us that it is possible to be disinherited. Not to lose eternal life, not to lose the guarantee of resurrection, but to lose the right to rule. That can be lost. One cannot lose eternal life, one cannot lose the guarantee of resurrection, but one can lose the right to rule. And so what he says in Ephesians 5, verse 5, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man," that is idolaters, "has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." There's no guarantee of rulership. That will be taken away. He will not be able to rule. When we review this, we'll end up looking at a couple of other passages, but right now we're going to focus on what it says here. Let's move on from this point. Verse 6 urges believers not to listen to idle talk to the effect that rewards are guaranteed to all believers, because God's wrath comes upon unbelievers for idolatry. So, by implication, idolatrous believers will not inherit kingdom rewards. In other words, if God is willing to discipline unbelievers because of idolatry, what's God going to do about believers who get into idolatry? If he's going to put his wrath on unbelievers for idolatry, he is certainly going to take away the right to rule. He's going to take away the specific inheritance from believers who also become involved in it. Now, when Paul talks about not being deceived with empty words, he's been talking a lot about speech, hasn't he? Remember how we looked in verses 3 and 4? He wasn't just talking about not fornicating, not being involved in uncleanness, and not being covetous, but he was even talking about not getting involved in that kind of talk which tends to pull people downward into those types of activities. It pulls them away from the Lord. Paul has talked a lot about the lie. Paul has talked a lot about speaking the truth in love, that which edifies. And when Paul is here talking about empty words, he's talking about a lot of that foolish talk. That foolish talk that says, God's a God of grace, and I can sin all I want, and, you know, there won't be any consequences now, and there won't be any consequences in the future. I'll still be reigning with Christ. And Paul is saying, don't get sucked into that kind of thinking. Paul is urging us to have our speech, our thoughts, and our activities being that which is propelling us towards receiving the specific inheritance. He does not want us to wander away and have reward stolen from us. Now, it talks about the sons of disobedience. From chapter 2, verse 3, I would argue that he's talking about unbelievers. And what he's saying here is, God has his wrath, and wrath is a temporal concept. Remember how Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, the wrath of God comes. It's not talking about it will come. It's right now. It comes upon those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Wrath can be demonstrated to be a temporal concept. It's within history. It's not talking about the lake of fire, not talking about post-history. It's talking about right now in time. Now, since God pours out his wrath in time upon unbelievers for idolatry, he will not wink at idolatrous believers. He will take away the specific inheritance. Guaranteed. So then in verse 7, he urges us in light of that not to become partakers, fellow partakers with unbelievers. Now, since they even lack the general inheritance, he's saying, don't get involved with a real group of losers, because if you get together with a real group of losers, you're going to lose something. And the something we'll lose is our reward. We won't be edifying. We won't be any good to anybody here, and the Lord will need to take away reward in the kingdom. Verse 8a concludes the paragraph. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. He's saying, the reason that we should not become fellow partakers with the losers, the unbelievers, is because believers who were once unenlightened unbelievers have now been enlightened by the Lord. So they should know better than to link with those who lack all inheritance. Paul is urging us to keep our speech, our thoughts, and our actions in tune with God's plan. After all, he's done more than we could ever ask, more than we could ever think. He has designed things so that we have many possessions now. We have guarantees, but we also have the opportunity for reigning with him. And he says, don't throw it away. Esau saw that nice pot of stew and was willing to throw everything away. But you know what the Lord says? He says, keep your spoon. Keep your spoon. The best is yet to come. And we need to focus our lives now to be pleasing to the Lord, to please the Holy Spirit rather than to grieve him. Because as we grieve him, we bring for ourselves grief and loss of things that are set out before us, that are designed for us to have, to bring honor and glory to the Lord.